On week four already, and we're going to be covering commandment number two tonight. Before we do that, let me make just a couple quick announcements. All right, we're on commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I started right at the beginning of this page with some of the explanation of this, and let's just read down through this Deuteronomy passage together. Verse number 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. I begin to notice immediately some comparisons to the book of Romans, chapter number 1 especially, through chapter number 3. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go unto the land the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but shall go over and possess it, that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So why did he write all of that? Why was the warning coming? Because verse number 24, the Lord God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And God does judge idolatry. The sin that is prohibited in this commandment is image worship and the use of images to assist or mediate in worship. The first commandment dealt with the worship of a false god, while this second commandment deals more extensively, I'd like to say, with worshiping the true God in a false way. But it also includes worshiping false gods. But the crux of idolatry is a replacement of God, not giving him the honor that he deserves. And so, for the most part, this commandment is going to be dealing with the use of something that will mediate in our worship of a true God. A false worship of the true God. It will also, as I mentioned, though, include worshiping of false gods. But so there's a little bit of crossover with commandment number one. Second Chronicles 33:7, he set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. So he was replacing in God's temple, in God's place, he was replacing him. And it's no wonder that the description given to the event of Satan setting up on the throne is called the abomination of desolation. Can't get any worse than Satan setting himself up as God in the holy place of the temple. The sin of idolatry is so serious to God that the Bible says we are not even to talk of idols with one another. Don't even make mention of them, he says in Joshua. The abomination of desolation, the worst thing to have happen is Satan setting up in the throne. And we know that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So knowing that, and when we have another God, whether it's a graven image or whether it's another God, something we put before God, we are replacing him, and there's nothing that we can find in the Word of God probably more that God hates than that. So letter A, Idolatry shows the rebellion of mankind. The Word of God is clear that idolatry is a sin of high degree. It is the replacement of the true God in our lives with an inanimate, dead, and worthless God made by the hands of men. And rebellion. God says don't do it, and just like little children, you say don't do something, the first thing they want to do is test the line. And those of you who are parents understand that the best of children have rebellion in them, and it doesn't matter how well you and I do, there's going to be a bit of rebellion that has to be squelched in every child and every heart. You can, the most innocent, cute little kid, and I said that to Michael Barone recently, because, you know, he's and gawking at this little beautiful baby, and the baby is beautiful. And I said, give her some time, because she'll test the line for you, guaranteed. And that's just the way we are as human beings. Someone says don't do something, don't look. You could be watching a wholesome TV show and a commercial comes on, you'll say to someone, don't look. You know, the first thing is, why? What can I look? What's going on? And you may not even be doing it because you want to see what everyone said don't look at. The fact is, our nature is to do immediately what we've been told not to. And God says, do not set up idols. Do not have something in your home, in your heart, in your life that would mediate in worship. Don't do it. And we just have to be very careful of the things that we might bring into our lives that that we might use as mediation. We don't need anything. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that's all that we need. We don't need assistance. We don't need a priest. We don't need a father to go to. We don't need someone to go to for help, for mediation, for someone to take care of our sins for us, for someone to communicate with God for us, or to tell us what God says. We don't need that. And God says, don't do that. Don't set that up. Next page. Idolatry shows mankind's lack of intelligence or common sense outside of God's intervention. And we mentioned this in the first week, but it's an incredible thing to see how stupid that we as human beings are. Why would we pray to something that some man has carved out of a piece of wood? It cannot speak, it cannot listen, it cannot hear, it can't move, it can't rescue, it can't do anything, and yet people pray unto it and people look unto it as if it is something that will help them. Is there anything that would look more foolish than that? Getting down and saying to this carved image, please help me, save me, protect my family, my son's having surgery, would you please enter? What is that piece of wood going to do? And yet mankind, as you read Romans chapter 1, God gives us over. And God gives us over because of the stupidity, the dumb choices that we make. We rebel against God's command. We don't want to do what He says. He gives us over to more sin. And our society is just a living picture of that very thing. People worship sports heroes. People worship and idolize toys and things in our lives that we put before God. And it doesn't have to be a little Buddha statue, by the way. Letter C, idolatry shows where the heart of man is. The crux of idolatry is our heart worship. This point was punctuated when Jesus was in His time of temptation. During one of the temptations, He answered Satan by saying, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And so the heart worship is the issue. Serving and worshiping the Lord, it ought to be first place. Exodus 20, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Idolatry is a very serious thing. Things become sin, letter D, when they get our worship or trust. Now, I used to do things. I had learned little things and tried little things to help myself. I had a rabbit's foot at some point in my life. And I used to have a cross. I used to have a, I believe it was a St. Christopher necklace that I would wear for protection. And I would pray the prayer when I would lose something, infant Jesus, lost and found, help this thing to come around. Yeah, that's what I think now. And but I used to pray. I didn't make the thing up, for crying out loud. I was taught that stuff where I went to church. And but I had these things that would take my trust. How is a necklace going to protect me? Is that thing inhabited by St. Christopher? Is St. Christopher really going to reach down from wherever he finds himself and really intercede in my life and help me out? Well, no. And I easily fell into that trap as a young man and held on to those things. The actual image holds no power, but let me also say this, that things can be, places can be inhabited by evil spirits. And I think that if people are going to be given over to something like that, that it can definitely be used in that form. There were times when things were made or built at the command of God, but were later destroyed due to the worship of them, given them by God's followers. An example of that, the serpent on the pole. God commanded to make it, Numbers 21:8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Why did God do that? Maybe God was, again, testing. Maybe God was knowing that mankind, as shallow as we are, always need to see something. And he was giving them that test of faith again. You look to that thing, and you'll be healed. And whatever the reasoning was, God used it. Jesus actually made mention of this at another point in the Gospels. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And so this was also an illustration of Christ and looking unto Christ to be saved. But the worship of the serpent by God's followers led to its destruction. 2 Kings 18:3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that David his father did, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. And so that serpent on a pole that God used for their healing became a source of worship. An object of worship. And they looked to it, and they not only looked up to it as, hey, this was something miraculous. It had no power. I really believe that all it was a test. And if they looked unto it, God healed them. That thing did not, like, send out vibes of healing to people. It was a brazen serpent. And yet they started to burn incense unto it, as they would unto God in the temple. The second illustration is that of the temple that was built by God's commandment, but it too became an item of worship. The last temple that was in use took 46 years to build, according to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. And but it's interesting that temple began to be the center of worship. And I don't mean going to it to worship God, but actually worshiping the stones. The disciples, letter B, the heart of the disciples gives evidence to their earthly love for the actual building. Luke 20, verse 5, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And you go on, Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? For verily I say unto you, they shall not be left here one stone upon another, they shall that shall not be thrown down. They came to him impressed. Hey, Jesus, wait, check this out, man. We've been looking at these stones. Look how well these things were made. And it became an object of worship. Matthew Henry writes this, with that admiration, some spoke of the external pomp and magnificence of the temple, and they were some of Christ's own disciples, too. They took notice of it, to him how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The outside was built with goodly stones, and within it was beautified and enriched with presents that were offered up for the purpose and were hung upon it. The thought that their master should be as much affected with those things as they were, and should as much regret the destruction of them as they did. When we speak of the temple, it should be of the presence of God in it, and of the ordinance of God administered in it, and the communion which his people there have with him. It is a poor thing when we speak of the church, and let our discourse dwell upon the pomps and revenues, and the dignities of and powers of its officers and rulers, for the king's daughter is all glorious within. And something for all of us to keep in mind as we get a new building. The building has a purpose. The purpose of our building is, number one, so that we can minister to more of God's children. So we bring God's children to the church to learn, to be edified, the book of Ephesians says, to grow. Then, when we start to grow, we start to get deeper in our relationship with God, we then will do as God said to do, and go ye therefore, and we'll go out and we will evangelize. More people will get saved, and we'll have more room to effectively minister to more people in this new building. The sad thing about human beings, and this is going to happen, statistically this happens every time, a new church building will be built and we will expand immediately. Why do people come because there's a new building? Because it's new. Now, I'm not saying I don't want people to come on the first Sunday we're in our building, but understand how shallow we as human beings are. People are going to come flocking to that place that we've never seen in our lives and would never step foot in this church. But they will come to that church because it's a new building, and they just got to be able to see, wow, look how big the foyer is, man. Remember, some of us are going to be there. Man, remember that foyer? Remember how crammed we were in that foyer and over at 1039? Man, it was awful. I mean, you couldn't even move around after that second service, man. It was just like stand up against the wall and wait for people to get through. That was awful, but look how beautiful this thing is. And we're going to have to be careful not to fall in love with that building. We have to take good care of it. We have to be careful not to fall in love with it. Jesus also predicts that the temple would be destroyed. The third illustration was the ephod that made by Gideon. It says in that text that it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. The reason for this is that all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. They wanted that ephod. They wanted what it represented. And so often we see something happen, and you know what? A lot of times something good happens in someone's life, and we want what happened in their life. Doesn't matter why. And you know what? So often we don't even consider what it took for someone to get there. We admire someone who grows spiritually, and we look and we go, I want that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to want spiritual growth. The question really is, am I willing to pay the price that they paid to get to that point? So we live in the microwave mentality of Christianity. I want immediate spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. I just don't want to pay the price for it. And that is a sad thing. And that's what the ephod was. The ephod, they thought, if we can get a hold of that ephod, man, and we can have it, and we can have it. It's kind of like a genie. You pray unto it, and God gives you the answers. The stones light up, or however that thing works. And we can have all these things. We can know our future. We can know. Someone said on the news today that there's a new death calculator out there. You can actually calculate, put in what kind of lifestyle you live, what kind of things you do, and it'll tell you when you're going to die. So if you want to look that up, you can go ahead. The only thing, I don't think it tells you how you're going to die. So I don't think they got that figured out yet. But you know what? That's the way we are as human beings. If we can find an object. Have you ever been, now you may have to go back in the recesses of your mind, back when you were really young, and you wanted something and that's all you could think about. I mean, you couldn't get it off your mind, man. It was just like, oh, if I could just have this thing. I had, there's a couple things in particular I remember that way. When I lived out in Penfield, one of the things I had in my mind was this racetrack. Man, if I could, you just press the button, the cars race out, and they fall off the edge all the time because they go too fast. And if I could just have that thing, man, I just remember thinking all the time I always wanted that thing. I got it, and I don't even know where the thing went. I really don't. I remember playing with it a couple times, And somewhere in the mix, my mom had died. I moved in with my dad. That thing never even came with me. I never even thought about it. That thing consumed my thoughts for a long time. I had to have the racetrack. That's how shallow. And, you know, I got it. Big deal. Something's always better when someone else has it. And if I could just have that thing. But at conclusion at the bottom of that page, page number 41, this law does not forbid engraving, picturing, or artwork in general. The priest's garments, for example, pictured pomegranates. The mercy seat had at either end two cherubims of gold. The sanctuary as a whole was richly ornamented. It is not the religious use of such things which is forbidden, but is the unauthorized use on the one hand and their use in mediation or a way to God that is strongly forbidden. The lawful approach to God is entirely of God's ordination. Hence, the altar had to be made a natural one, not of man's making. And so is it wrong to hang a picture on your wall in your office? No, it's not wrong. Now, if you sit there and worship at it, maybe it is. I don't go into teenage guys' rooms very often. It's probably good. I probably would get discouraged, maybe. Finding out some of the things that they hang on their wall, some of the pictures, some of the sports people, maybe, that they worship at the feet of. But it's not wrong to have pictures. It'd be wrong in the use of those things in some form of worship or, you know, just admiring all the time those people. And so that's not what necessarily was forbidding. All right, letter E. I never did the ephod, did I? Did I do that? Yeah, but I never moved my... Sorry about that. All right, we're on letter E now. Idolatry is propagated greatly by the associations that God's people keep. There's no greater example of that than King Solomon. King Solomon loved many strange women. It's an interesting way of describing it. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon had issues. And many, many wives. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You think God knows what he's talking about? When I bring this up to teenagers, that there's no such thing in the Bible as missionary dating, dating someone to win them to Christ. Okay, you can call it that, evangel date. Well, he was pretty quick on that one, though. There is no such thing in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's condemned in the Scriptures. Now, I've had, every time I say that, probably without exception, someone will come up to me and say, my dad was saved and my mom wasn't, but guess what? My mom got saved. And I say, great. You know what? Because that's the exception. But we can list for you hundreds or thousands of examples that are the opposite, because God's Word is true. There may be exceptions to that, but God's Word is true. They will turn your heart away. Teenagers going to public school, it's a danger. I'm not saying you can't do it, I'm saying it's dangerous. You know what? For some kids, Christian school is dangerous. They can't handle it. They get into the environment, into the atmosphere, a bunch of people their age that are as dumb as they are, and they look to one another for wisdom, for answers, and guess what? It's the blind leading the blind. And they make all these dumb decisions. And Solomon gave in to the thing. God said, don't, do not. It wasn't just directly to him, but do not get involved with those strange women from other countries. Believe in other gods. And so many people think, well, I'll win them, man. They're so open. I got people in my family that do that. They're so open, man. They're so ready. I know they're going to get saved. Going against Scripture, but have at it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God's pretty clear on that. So idolatry is propagated greatly by the associations that God's people keep. Letter F, idolatry is not always outward, obvious worship of a graven image. Did I not move that again? You guys just gotta keep me on task here. Idolatry, stubbornness is classified as a form of idolatry. This stubbornness is against authority, either God or man. 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So when you and I are stubborn, now some of us probably admit to that. Other of us are too stubborn to admit that we're stubborn. But we are very hard-headed. Now, this is natural for us Italians. Right? Say it again. That's the only word my dad ever gave me from the Italian language. Look at some of the ways that stubbornness is lived out in our lives. Letter A, an unteachable spirit. Unteachable spirit. Proverbs 4:13, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. So the day that you and I are no longer under instruction, willing to learn, is the day we begin to die. Now, it might not be physical, but it might be physical. But the day we're not willing to, the day that you and I think we already have all the answers, and you know what, there's people that don't take institute classes because they already know everything. And there are husbands that don't need any input from their wife because they already know everything. Why do you think that you're never wrong in an argument? Because you know everything. Children. I don't mention any by name, but you'll say something, oh, I know. Well, then why'd you just do that if you know? You know, the first response so many times, oh, I know. Well, how... Is there anything you don't know? Can I teach you something? You know, you're talking to a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, but they know everything. I don't know how they do that. And I wish I had that at their age. But an unteachable spirit. Letter B, lack of repentance, stubbornness. That's why repentance is such a big issue with God. Repentance is the realization of wrong, admittance of guilt, and then the willingness and determination to change one's mind and direction in life. And then letter C is pride. Pride is the stumbling stone of a right relationship with God and people. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised there is wisdom. Pride is the foundation of Satan's fall from heaven. Pride is the buttress that preserves our kingship and our little world. I am the king of my domain. Jesus was born in a humble manger, not a glorious castle. He took up the towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples as an example to them of humility. This verse here really illustrates it well. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Three things. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. But pride was one of the issues that brought that city to judgment. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way, in the forward mouth, do I hate. One of the six things that God hates. Not only stubbornness, but how about covetousness? That's classified as idolatry. This is a heart that is not satisfied with God or the things that God has provided for them. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, comma, which is idolatry. When you and I are covetous, we are idolatrous. So I don't have a statue at my house, but I do worship many times at the feet of covetousness. Letter G, idolatry is a way of expressing hate for God. One of the verses we read, I believe, near the beginning, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Hate me. And so God expresses, or God's telling us that idolatry is a way of expressing a hatred for Him. All right, we'll move into number two at the bottom of page 43. Let's take our break, and we'll come back and start right there at the bottom of page 43. We'll look at the fallout of the commandment. What are the consequences? God's response to idolatry are not a secret. The Word of God states very clearly in Isaiah 42:8 that God will not share His praise with any other. Idolatry is treason of the highest degree. So we see letter A, idolatry enrages God. Psalm 78:58, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel." Those were His people. Idolatry breaks fellowship with God. Psalm 78:58, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." He took His presence away from them. That's what that represented. Letter C, idolatry moves God to jealousy. Moves Him to jealousy. Psalm 34:13, "For thou shalt destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God's name, one of the names given to God, is jealous, capital J. And so that is a proper name for Him. And He does not want to share His praise with any other. God visits the iniquity of idolatry to four generations. And we read that just a few moments ago. So God does judge. It does go down through the family line. And so that is something that is part of the judgment that God had given. God, by the way, also promises under number three to visit His children that reserve themselves unto Him. And that was the end of, in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, it says, "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that keep that love me and keep my commandments." So God will, you know, it's a conditional thing. For those who worship idols, they will experience the all the judgment that God brings on them. And those who keep themselves from that, God will also bless. Letter E, idolatry brings sorrow to the worshiper. They are giving their worship to an object that cannot help, encourage, or direct them. There is no benefit in idolatry to any human being. Psalm 16:4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." So it brings sorrow to them. And when they call out, according to the book of Proverbs, when they call out to Him, He will not answer. He will laugh at their calamity, because they have gone to that God, and God said, "You can go back to that God again when you're in need." The sacrificial system under letter F incorporated into the law a basic principle: the greater the responsibility, the greater the culpability, the greater the sin. This is clearly set forth in Leviticus 4, according to which there are four levels or grades of sin among the people and how it was dealt with. The sin of the high priest, due to the responsibility of the religious leaders in regards to the law, they held higher responsibility and stronger consequence. Their sin offering was a bullock, the most expensive of the offerings. This is a reminder not to seek leadership unless God directs you, and that's not to discourage people from looking for leadership, but understanding that leadership brings with it responsibility, it brings with it accountability, and we will be held accountable for those things. Number two, the sin of the congregation as a whole. The sin as a nation or a congregation was a real one. There were times when the whole congregation suffered from the sin of one of its members. The required offering, again, was a bullock. There was a full congregation or a full group, the same as an individual high priest. The sin of the civil leaders. The civil leaders are to be God-fearing. It is impossible to legislate a people above its leadership or its morality. Civil laws will not answer the ills of the society without a change of heart and character that only God can bring. Rush Dooney says that the text speaks of the Lord his God because a ruler is specifically bound to be a man of God. The offering for the sin of a magistrate was a kid of the he-goats that was without blemish. And then we have the sin of individuals, Leviticus 4, verses 27 through 35. The sacrifice here was determined by the social class of the person that sinned. The rich were to bring a female kid, and the poor could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, which is what Mary brought to the temple when she was making the offering for Christ and for her bearing a child. And so there were different levels of responsibility, different levels of culpability, depending on the level of responsibility of that person or of leadership of that person. All right, let's look at the framework of the law. Any case laws that would be found under this commandment? Obvious idolatry. I mean, that we know that to be true. That's obvious. B, worship is again at the focal point of this commandment, as it was in the first commandment. The temple and the altar were the places of worship in regards to the offerings that people were to give. Not all animals were acceptable to God for this form of worship. The animals that were used in the offerings included cattle, sheep, and kids. Not modern-day kids, okay. The kids as in animals. The fowls were acceptable. There was turtle doves and young pigeons. These animals were considered clean by God, and I gave some references for that. He just gave a little chart for information on page 46, the Christ and the Levitical priesthoods, what those represented in the life of Christ and as our atonement. The next issue or case law was that of holiness, letter C. Holiness means to be set apart for a particular use. Rush Dooney notes that wherever there is a law, there's inescapably a line of separation. This is what we don't like in modern Christianity, separation. And whenever there is law, which people perceive as negative, people don't like that fact that there's a line of division. When we develop the team that we're going to take on our mission trip with the teen ministry, there is a line of division. There are certain teenagers that will not be invited on that missions trip. Now that is perceived as mean-spirited, that is perceived as by various people is wrong. You shouldn't do that. People say that everyone should have an opportunity to go on a missions trip. Well then good, they can do that somewhere else, or with someone else, or they can go with the adults, or they can go with their parents. But we have a line of division. I am looking for spiritual growth. I'm looking for someone who has some spiritual leadership. And I want to take them, who have been exhibiting it throughout the year, I want to recognize the growth, recognize the leadership, and say, I want you to come with us to represent the Lord. And listen, when we went last year, and we experienced the spiritual warfare, I am glad I had the students with me that we had. It wasn't a time or a place for someone who was half-hearted, who didn't really read their Bible all year long, but wanted to go on a nice trip with a bunch of people to have fun. Wasn't any room for that. We had people getting sick. We had people with stomach virus. We had people, all kinds of spirit of fear. And we had to get together. We had to pray over these things. And it wasn't a place for that. We have a line of division. And you know what? People don't like that. Because if I'm not chosen, I'm offended at that. And law inescapably, whenever you have a law, you have a line, and you can't avoid that. The people of the law as against the outlaws, the people outside the law. God's children were to be separate or holy from the rest of the general society as covenant-keeping, law-abiding citizens in many areas of life. And so this will be found under these case laws. Here's some of the ways that God's people were to be separate. Number one, God's people were to be separate from death. Any person that touched a dead body was unclean for 7 days. This separation included any vessels that may have been used in the place where the person died. God is a God of the living and wants to be separated from death. And someone brought this up at one point before, and I included it in there, that Christ wasn't around anybody when they died. He did touch the briar of one of a young man who had died, and he also raised Lazarus. He didn't touch him. but he was not in the presence of someone when they died that we know of. God's people were to be separate from diseases, Leviticus 13. So not only from death, but now from diseases. There was a quarantine or a separation from the general populace when a disease was discovered and confirmed by the priest. So we talked about this at the very beginning, but there was a test for leprosy. And the priest of that time was to look over the person and make a determination. what is it that... that they saw, and they'd look through the skin and the scab, and they'd look over the person, and they would either declare them to be clean or unclean. If they were declared to be unclean, by law, they had to separate themselves from their family, and they had to live outside of the city. They were not allowed to go near anyone. And then there was a process that they went through, and they were checked every 7 days or so. And if they came out to where the priest said, you know what, looks like it's gone, they were allowed back in the community again. But if they were still unclean, back in. Yes, sir.
I'd like to make a comment about item number one. It talks about God's people would be separate from death. I live at just the fringe of a generational breach from the old Italian ways to being processing that out of our culture. But I have enough memory of it where the women of Italian culture have a morbid preoccupation with death that would make anything of a modern-day teenage gossip a child. They cling to dead people. They in old time they used to wear black from the time their husbands died till they died, and they would never leave that mourning. MOURING. And it was just interesting to see this mention here. I would have never really guessed it, put it together, that that was a violation of that ordinance.
Yeah. And they were, if you were in the presence of something that died, you had to be secluded, and you had to be moved away from that. I also mentioned under the leprosy, the cleansing of a leper's house, and there was a whole process that they had to go through. all of that can be seen in Leviticus 14, but it's interesting how they went in and they would scrape something, and if the house had, the house could actually get leprosy, the actual walls could, they went through the same process with a building as they did with a person. And so it was an important aspect of that. God's people were to be separated in the way they treated and presented their bodies. And so self-mutilation was forbidden, cutting upon yourself. You see the worshipers of Satan doing that. That's because God says not to do that. and so therefore, they ought not to do that. You see that when Elijah. I'm looking to some of you for confirmation. You're smiling at me. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they ended up cutting on themselves. How about the man who was living in the tombs in the New Testament? He was in there cutting on himself. It was something that Satan causes. Satan is a destructive person, a destructive creature, and he will either kill, steal, or destroy whatever he's given permission to do. So no self-mutilation and no tattooing. They're not to tattoo themselves. It's got some practical issues to it as well, and good thing to listen to. God's people were also forbidden to be separate in the words they spoke in the form of vows. We'll talk more about that as we get into commandment number 3. Number five, they were to be separated when unclean. Issues of blood, childbirth, menstruation, which some of that was covered in the first commandment, but they were to be separate when they were unclean in that way. God's people are to be separate in regards to food. Gluttony, forbidden. We'll mention that. Well, I kind of got ahead of myself, but that's forbidden. We have a mention in here. We don't have time to go through all of this. But there were clean and unclean meat. There's quite a list there. Something with that chews the cud and parts the hoof. They have scales and fins. Those were clean. And if it didn't have the combination of those things, then it wasn't clean to them. They were not to eat those things. Some of these animals were unclean due to the eating habits of the animal themselves. They were scavengers, while others were prohibited due to the fact that the meat spoiled quickly and would prove unhealthy to people if they found something that died of itself. Although these laws were abrogated in the New Testament, they still hold valuable lessons for us. One lesson is that healthy eating is good for us and important to God. We need to take care of our bodies, which is God's temple. Now, I'm not saying that because all of you that had candy bars at halftime, I would have too. Letter B, fat and blood were both forbidden. So much for that guy running for governor. But those things were forbidden. You ought to have your meat cooked. Now, I know this is one of those things that's dirty. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you might lose your life. Make sure your meat is cooked. I think it was the North Star, maybe it was the staff dinner last year. I can't remember which it was. No, it was the North Star banquet last year. I just remembered. I am telling you, I've never seen something still moo like that before in my life. I didn't touch it. You kidding me? I didn't touch that stuff. It was some kind of steak, and I'm telling you, I had someone at my table that likes their meat rare, and they couldn't eat it, and it was bad. But that was forbidden by law, and we know why, because blood carries with it diseases, and but that's the practical reason. And letter C, flesh torn by animals was forbidden. The fruit of young trees was forbidden. Not sure exactly why that is, and maybe someone who is someone who works with trees would know that. Maybe it was just a test. I don't know. There had to be a practical reason for that. As I mentioned, letter E, gluttony was forbidden. Let me ask you something. Is gluttony a sin across the board? Or is gluttony a sin for someone with a slow metabolism? See, you talk to people all the time, and you know what? Like, I don't have a big appetite. I don't eat a lot of food. I'm not saying that because I have self-control. I just don't eat a lot. I don't necessarily eat all this good either. But is it okay for someone who has a fast metabolism to eat to their heart's content and be a pig?
Yes.
Coming from someone with a fast metabolism. If gluttony is forbidden, as a matter of fact, the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So gluttony is not something for someone who struggles with a slow metabolism. It's for everybody. So we need to be careful of that. Proverbs 23:2 says, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. That's an interesting thing. God's people were to be separated regarding their clothing. Not as if anybody had it. Hopefully any of you have to worry about this, but transvestite dress. You and I have to make a determination on this, how far this goes. What is man's dress? What is women's dress? I don't mean a dress. I mean, what is it that men wear? What is it that women wear? Did men in the Old Testament wear pants? Well, no. It didn't seem to. They wore some kind of robe, I'm hoping with some undergarment. Did women wear robes? They wore something similar to that. So what's, you know, you have to make a determination, how far does that go? Should, for example, should your wife wear pants? Is that transvestite dress? Is that a woman wearing the clothing of a man? You know what? There are some people that hold to that. Are they wrong? Well, maybe not in their hearts, they're not wrong. Are you right? Can you prove that you're right? But that's not? So there's some questions there. You have to make a determination. I know of some girls that cut their hair too short. Now, what do you mean by that? I'm talking like shave, like man. Is that wrong? Well, I mean, I don't necessarily have a verse to give you. It just made her, the girl, someone I'm thinking of, made her look more masculine. Why do that? I've seen some girls that have more muscle than someone else. I was going to say than me, but that's a big deal. Is that good? Well, I don't see it as good. But is it biblically wrong? Well, you have to figure out where that line is. You have to figure out what that means to you. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 11:15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her a covering.
So what's long? I mean, is that touching the shoulders, or is that touching the lower back? Well, I know, and I agree with you. It's also a shame for a man to have long hair, but what's long? See, again, you and I have to make a determination what that means. That's why I'm going bald. I'm going to play it safe. I'm just playing it safe, guys. I'm not... So, again, there's some laws in here that you and I have to determine for our own self and our own family what is right and what is not, what's wrong. I mean, my wife wears pants. Is that wrong? Not for me. Is that transvestite dress? Well, you're going to have to make that determination. But this verse does clearly say that a woman ought not to wear, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? You're going to have to make a determination on that. You're going to be held accountable for your family. Wearing clothing mingled materials. Check your collar. You got cotton mixed with some other kind of material? See, some people will go and say, what's the practical issue? I'm not even sure what the practical issue is on that. I don't know. What was the issue? What was God saying? I am not quite sure. I don't know the practical issue on that. Maybe someone in here does. But I know now that we mingle the materials. I mean, it's better to have a mix of some things will shrink. And don't wash that sweatshirt, by the way. Get on my
Yeah,
Dave,
but... Sometimes recently, I don't remember who I was watching, but then it came off, and there's a chance there was some of you guys here. But different fabrics, especially back then, I mean, they didn't have, you know, washing wear. They had names on how to wear them, but as a servant of God, if you were going to wear something, you were supposed to keep yourself, you know, looking decent. But if you had a fabric that you had different needle stuff woven in, it might shrink up or look nappy. It might get wrinkled in the dryer. Maybe, you know, but that's a possibility.
That's practical. That would be a practical issue or practical application, I would guess. I just can't. I'm not imagining that God would be as concerned with that. I can see that as being a practical side of that, though. And I can understand what you're saying on that. Anyway, so that's one of those things. How about another thing that God's children would be different in or separate is the issue of modesty. Modesty is essential. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves with modest apparel. Now here's a question I want to ask you, I want you to think about. Is modesty a female issue? See, the problem is so many people talk about modesty and they think, yeah, go get modest, woman. You know, those women, they need to be men ought to be modest too. I don't think there are any women priests in God's work, and God said some warnings. He said, be careful. don't bare your thigh, he told his priests.
Is it a female issue? No, I think it's a male issue too. You need to be careful. See, guys so often will just rip their shirt off and run around. If that's not a problem, then why do all the women's novels have topless men on them? If it's not an issue to women, if they're like big deal about what a guy looks like, then why is Fabio always on their book? Long flowing hair with a chiseled chest.
It is an issue for them. And I think it's one of those things that you and I have taken into account. And modesty is an essential thing. God's people were to be separate in regards to their use of land. There were laws of Sabbath rest for the land. A hung body remaining on a tree overnight, that was forbidden. Innocent blood being shed, that was forbidden. These things could defile the land. The land was to be separated for the Lord as holy unto him and his purposes. And so you need understanding that. Now, I wanted to take a moment in this regards. Sunday I did a message with the senior high, and I want to just show you what I was bringing to them in regards to holiness, being different, being separate. Now, this kind of stuff causes a stir among teenagers, because I was talking about some of their musicians. I don't bring to them, very rarely do I mention a name of a group in condemnation. What I want teenagers to do is to understand Bible principle. And I want them to determine, does this follow biblical principle or not? Is this music righteous before God or not? So that's how I like to do that. I like to give them biblical principles. So Sunday I gave them some biblical principles. What is worship? Worship requires, sometimes it's singing. Sometimes when you and I sing, it's worship. But guess what? There's a lot of times when I sing when I'm not worshiping. So just because we're going into a song service doesn't mean it's a worship service. I think we do ourselves a disservice when on a sign outside of a church it says 7:30 worship service. For who? You tell me that everyone who walks into that room at that time is going to be in a heart of, is going to have a heart of worship? I don't think so. You look out in our crowd. You go out there on a Sunday morning, you sit near the front, you turn around and you look at some of the faces of some of the people standing in there. Some people that aren't even singing. Some people that are distracted by their telephone. Some people that are looking at the bulletin. And you tell me that everyone in there is worshiping. They're not. And so singing sometimes is a form of worship. Praise is an aspect of worship that's very important. And number three, I said holiness is an absolute essential. If you and I are going to have a true heart of worship, we're to be different, holy. God wants me to be different. God wants me to be holy. I wanted them, and this is what I did with them. I brought the names of a couple people that have been vocal about where they are and have made a choice on what they've done. I want them to see it. Now, understand something. I've stepped on some toes. I'm not looking to step, but I want them to think. My point is this to them. Is your music biblical or not? Is it right? Just because, I've made this statement, just because it's on K-Love doesn't mean it's right. See, we have this mentality in Christianity that if someone says it's a Christian thing, then it must be. And that's why God calls us sheep, because we're dumb. We just take everything that everyone says and we accept it as true. And so it's not. There are some bands out there, there are some musicians out there that are not Christian. And I'm going to give you a couple examples. Now this one is not that he's not a Christian, but here's the thing about separation. Michael W. Smith has this on one of his albums. This is has his name written backward, and it's in runic alphabet. You know what runic is? It's something used in satanic worship, but it's interesting. That's not just close to that. That's an exact duplicate of that. That's not like, oops, wow, that is close. That is exact. How about the T in Smith? The exact same thing in the runic alphabet. Now, I told the students, I said, now, I'm not saying that Michael W. Smith is a Satan worshiper. What I'm saying is, why is he not investigating this and why is he not changing this if this is runic? Why are we crossing? Why are we blurring that line? Why are we doing that? Here's another one of his albums. What's the shape of his body right there? It's the T. He's runic. There's the M in the bottom.
That's his Christmas album.
So, if it's an accident, why is it happening twice? Why are we blurring the lines for people? Why are we doing this kind of thing? Now, I've had people get mad at me and say, you can't blame him for that. That's his artist. But you can still do something about that. You can disown it. You can disclaim it. You can, and I'm just saying this. Teenagers and all of us, check your music. Should we get rid of him? Well, I don't know. I'd like to know his perspective on this. That gives a little bit of an explanation of what ruining is from someone who understands a little bit better. But here's a quote from him that I got from the Birmingham News. You're always going to have those very, very conservative people. They say you can't do this. They say you can't do that. You can't drink. You can't smoke. It's a pretty bizarre way of thinking. Now, when I look at holiness in the Bible, I see that as being different. Smoking and drinking would make me a little bit different. Now, here's a one that the teenagers say, oh, that's not a Christian. Evanescence. Now, this is a quote from Entertainment Weekly in which the guitarist decides to use the F word in his description of why I don't understand where I'm in the Christian charts. What are we doing there? No, that's the guitarist from the group that says that. But this is singer Amy Lee, also tells Entertainment Weekly, I guarantee that if a Christian bookstore owner listened to some of those songs, they wouldn't sell the CD. So, and one of the teenagers by the way, said, yeah, but that's not a Christian band. But someone's trying to make them Christian. Someone's trying to confuse the lines. Understand. Just because it shows up in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean it's right. How about this one? POD. Christian band? No. Okay. I've gone round and round with teenagers on this one. This is not a Christian band. They're a religious band. That's what they call themselves. But of course, they swear all kinds of... They swear... I mean, here's different areas that they've sworn in different places, and Drum Magazine and Guitar World and all that. Their profanity is just incredible. WOV, whatever name themselves, WOV, but POD tells Rolling Stone magazine, just because POD is a spiritual band doesn't mean we adhere to any one religion. Now, I had a student in particular at North Star that fought me that this is a Christian band. This is a Christian band. Are they separate? Are they different? You can't go everything by visual, but that doesn't look different to me. I don't look different to me. We don't fit in the conservative values of Christian America. I don't even like saying I'm a Christian sometimes because it leaves such a bad taste in people's mouths. Okay? Good. Don't do it for us then. Do us a favor. Now, another group that I mentioned to them, and I didn't even know about this, but a group called Reliant K. Reliant K on their website, I went to investigate this because a teenager told me. Reliant K says on their website, we could not find a good way of using the name of Jesus because without being cheesy. So therefore, we found another way of singing religious music. And that was their perspective on it. Well, here's an interesting news article. And this is where all this mess is coming. This is coming from the Baptist, Alabama Baptist newspaper, some kind of religious writing. Because of the current climate, more bands are going, okay, Christian market, that's great, but tell me about the general market. That excites me. Pop-oriented Christian labels have to rethink relegating rock music to a niche. According to a radio analyst, Rick Welke, the target audience for the two largest Christian radio formats, adult contemporary and Christian hit radio, grew up on rock. Now they're 20, 30, and even 40 years plus old, and it's part of who they are. Now, this is a positive side of this. O'Donnell's company is responding with an imprint credential, a label dedicated to breaking what he describes as a new breed of artist. There's a new generation of rock acts that need a different kind of marketing. I wonder why. He said they're defined by their touring schedule. There used to be more of a distinction between a band that plays clubs or plays youth groups. Now, they may play a club Friday night, a youth group Saturday night, and a worship service Sunday. Now the lines are a lot more blurry, and we need a new label that can accommodate that. Now again, is that being different? holiness, being separate. There's a line of division. And you and I have to make that determination. Is this or isn't this? Here's part of what I want them to consider. And I'm gonna have to make this statement on Sunday. I want them to think about this because this caused quite a stir when I do this kind of thing. And they've been talking all week. I got people coming to me. I got people who don't even know anything about us. They're coming to me asking me questions. So this is what I'm going to ask the students. When was the last time you were offended at someone taking the name of God in vain, as you have been about me talking about one of your music groups? They are stirred up to talking about this. Now we're on Tuesday. Last week I did part one of it. This week I had done part two, and I'm all done. But part one, they talked all week. You ever been offended for all week at someone using Christ's name in vain? Something to consider. When our country, and just want something to consider. Music went to an industry. When music left the church, it became an industry. When it became an industry, you have to make money. Okay, every music group out there has to feed their family. Are they not going to do what it takes to keep their industry going? They're going to have to. Now, there are some that don't make compromise. I understand that. The danger is when something becomes an industry and it's your main income, you've got to be careful. When the churches in America, when the Church of America became a seeker-friendly service, we had to water down our message. You can't find that in the Bible. The Bible says, go ye therefore. Go. Does it mean we can't bring people in on occasion for an evangelistic thing? No, it doesn't mean it at all. But this is not the primary reason for this building. This building is for edification, not evangelism. And if, when we start to bring the unsaved people in, and we're going to do what's called seeker-friendly, in other words, we're not going to offend you, you're going to have to change your message to not offend them. You bring them in, you talk a little bit quieter, you talk a little bit softer, you don't offend them so that you can keep them. Same thing happened in music. In order to not offend my listeners, in order to keep my listeners, in order to make my money, I'm going to have to be careful of what I say. And we have gone to a very watered-down issue on that. That's just one example. Holiness. We're to be different. I mean, are you perceived as different? That's what God is looking for. Let me finish up the fixture of the law, discovering how this still affects us today. letter B. Here's a general thought. The Bible talks of leaving our first love in Revelation 2:4. It's important to note that John did not say that we lost our first love, but that we left him. We know that we've left our first love when, number one, my delight in the Lord becomes less than my delight in someone else. When I would rather be with someone else. When my mind is consumed by someone else versus Him. So when my delight in the Lord becomes less than my delight in someone else, I know that I've left my first love. Number two. When I no longer hunger or thirst for time with God in prayer, I know that I have left my first love. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So we know we've left our first love when our delight in the Lord becomes less than our delight in someone else. Number two, when I no longer hunger and thirst for time with God in prayer. And again, let's be honest with ourselves, because I have to be honest with myself. We're not talking about these token 2-minute prayers. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about communion with God. If that's not the longing and desire of my heart, then something's wrong. And it's not Him. He hasn't made the problem. He hasn't moved away. Number three, when I no longer hunger and thirst for the Word of God, I know that I've left my first love. He says in that verse that we read, Mark 12:30, with all thy mind, when I no longer hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Number four, I know that I've left my first love when I easily give in to the things that displease God. You know, part of the thing about
loving God is the struggle. And if you and I are willing to put up a fight to live for God, that proves something. But if I easily give in to temptation, and I easily give in to things that displease God, then there must be a problem there. My defenses are low. So when I easily give in to the things that displease God, I know that I've left my first love. He mentions that in that Mark 12:30, with all thy strength. Number five, when I fail to make Christ or His Word known because I fear rejection, I know that I've left my first love. Verse 43 of John 12, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. When I fail to make Christ or His Word known because I fear rejection, I know that I've left my first love. Number six, when I inwardly strive for the approval of the world rather than of God, when it is a struggle between popularity and being right, I know that I've left my first love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then number seven, when I become complacent to sinful conditions around me, I know that I've left my first love. When it no longer bothers me, when I can hear the swearing around the people I work with, or the, you know, someone recommends a movie to you, and you turn the movie on, and you're like, whoa, must not bother them. I don't recommend movies. I'm out of that business. Don't want to get myself into that anymore. Kind of remember. Well, you might want to fast forward this part, or you might want to turn the volume down here, and at the 12-minute mark, forget it. I'm just not going to recommend movies. Letter C, when there are other gods in our lives, they're not necessarily graven. Our belly, representing selfish passions and desires, that's idolatry. This would be the opposite of being spiritually minded. Covetousness, we mentioned that a little bit earlier. Colossians 3:5. Our nature is prone to idolatry, therefore avoid close associations with idolaters. Psalm 106, quite a warning. It says, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. And for those of you, many of you, most of you working in the secular world, just be careful. Be careful of your close associations. Avoid marriage with idolaters. Number three, avoid superstitions or things that were used in the worship of false gods elsewhere. And so those are just in just a few examples down at the bottom there that I mentioned. Avoid superstitions. There's people that will kiss their finger and put it on, you know, get their good luck from that thing, or rub something, or, you know, before they leave the house. Superstitions, wanting something to bless them. All right, that's where we'll close. Any comments or questions?
I just quick look at the two symbols in the Michael W. Smith. The M stands for man, and the T stands for the God of War and Justice.
God of War and Justice.
So, satanic writing, yeah. Or is it?
Yeah. It's called runic. R-U-N-I-C, I think, is how
it's called. It's an actual god. Runic. Of law. Oh,
so, small g.
Small g.
So, yes.
The practice of writing backwards or speaking backwards is...